You have your Bibles with you. Let's turn together to the book of Galatians. As we return back to our study through that letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, we ironically, following Halloween, we come to that point in chapter 3 where Paul addresses his readers and says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you?" We're coming to a very interesting point in our study. These next two chapters, chapters 3 and chapter 4, are among the strongest chapters that have been penned by the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that he was in the midst of a tremendous battle to maintain the integrity and the truth of the gospel. And while Paul was a loving shepherd, while Paul was a gracious and kind man, when it came to the gospel, Paul demonstrated a tenacity, a fervor, and a strong commitment to not allowing the truth and the essence of the gospel to be misunderstood or to be altered in any way. And what was happening was a truth was beginning to be compromised by the churches that he started. And as they began to return back to the works of the law, am I on? Yeah. They're returning back to the work of the law, and they're abandoning the gospel teaching that Paul taught, that salvation is by grace alone. Now, if you've been with me through the beginning of this series, there is a consistent theme that Paul keeps bringing back throughout this letter that he wrote about the importance of understanding what the gospel is, understanding that salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. And so let me just recap, why is that so important that we understand that? Why is it so important to Paul that the churches in Galatia came to understand the essence of the gospel? And why today, as we live out our life, why is it so important for us to guard the truth of the gospel and be unwilling to compromise it one bit? Well, first of all, Paul birthed these churches. It was under his ministry that he saw many people in the region of Asia Minor come to Christ and come to the realization that the only way man can be made right with God was through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was the gospel that Paul had received, and that was the gospel that Paul delivered to the churches in Galatia. So why is it so important that people understand that salvation is by grace alone? You see, to introduce any other means by which a man can be made right with God, first and foremost, undermines the cross of Jesus Christ. To suggest that there is anything anybody can do, that there's any work that man can contribute that will allow for him to be in right standing with God, was to undermine the work of the cross. If there is any other way that man could be in right standing with God, if it was just a matter of obeying the golden rules and listening to our forefathers and doing that which we were told to do, if it was obedience to a law that gave us right standing with God, Jesus would have never had to come. Isn't that right? Jesus didn't just send us a manual on how to live, but instead he came in the person of himself because he knew that there was no way that our good works were going to be good enough to please a holy God. The only work that is acceptable for man to be right with God was the work of the cross. And to suggest that there is anything we can do outside of the cross is to undermine the very work of that cross. I'll give you, for instance, I did this illustration this morning with Ken. I love Ken. He's a great friend. He's a great brother. He inspires me. He challenges me, and I thank God for who he is to me. And I want to figure out a way of being able to communicate how much I value him. I want to be able to, in one act, be able to show how much I love and appreciate him. And so what I did was I went out and I bought Ken a Rolex watch. Now, this isn't a Rolex watch, but I went out and bought Ken a watch because I want Ken to know that beyond just what I say, I love him. And so I want to give him this watch and say, Ken, I'm only doing this. I'm giving you this gift because I love you. And I want you to understand just how much I appreciate you. Now, Ken can sit back and say, well, it was pretty nice. This is a Rolex watch. This is a $15,000 watch. Let me give you 10 bucks for it. And he goes and he gives me $10. Was that any longer a gift? No. Ken just got a good deal on a watch, right? You see, what the intent was to give him a gift, but he didn't want to receive it as a gift, and so he wanted to give me back $10. And it no longer is a gift. It's just a good deal on a watch. Give me my watch back. And you see, we do the same thing when we approach God. When we consider the work of the cross, when we consider what Jesus did for us on Calvary, and we realize that it was only what he did for us that can allow us to be in right standing with God. And what ends up, and what the churches did in Galatia, and the same thing we do today, is we look at the cross and we say, wow, that's wonderful. Let me get religious and try and pay God back. And that's exactly what Paul was addressing in the churches of Galatia. They weren't suggesting that you didn't need to have faith, but what they were teaching in the churches in Galatia, that it was faith plus works. It was your faith plus, in this particular situation, it was circumcision. And the people had infiltrated the church, and they had said that you need to have faith, but coupled with your faith, you needed to be circumcised. You needed to do something. Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 2 and says that, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what Paul, so when we think that there is something that we need to do to earn right standing with God, we are trying to add to the work of Christ, and that, according to the Apostle Paul, is a false gospel, and it is a gospel that does not save because it undermines the work of Jesus on the cross. Secondly, it was a teaching that didn't save. See, the problem with that was to hold on to anything other than the cross to achieve right standing with God is an exercise in futility. You might be here this morning and be a good person. The problem is you're just not good enough. I'm sure you very well may be a better person than me. The problem is you're not good enough, because what ends up happening is we oftentimes compare ourselves to other people and we conclude that based on how they live, I am a good person, therefore God will accept me. But that is not the standard the scripture sets up. The standard the scripture sets up is Jesus Christ. God is not looking for good behavior. He is looking for perfect behavior. And the only way we can possibly give God what he is looking for is to recklessly abandon ourselves to the Son. And here's what happens. He takes our sinfulness and he exchanges our sinfulness with his righteousness. And he covers us with his righteousness. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see what we've done. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And a legal decree is set forth from the judge of the universe that says, you are just. You are innocent. And to suggest anything or any other way of getting there is to undermine the cross and to promote something that doesn't accomplish that very thing. It does not save. And so let me just point out here that this topic that we're discussing today in Galatians chapter 3, it's both academic as well as applicable. It is academic in the sense that we are studying this book that Paul wrote to the church line by line, and we are learning what he meant by what he said by examining it in the full context of what he is writing. The only way we can truly understand what Paul is saying to the churches in Galatia is to read it in the full context of what it is written. And that certainly, obviously, has some value. It's important to understand and know what Paul was saying to the churches to whom he was writing in that day. And that certainly has some value. However, not nearly as much value as when we apply those very same principles. When we apply that very same truth to our current day, to our current culture, and to our current belief system, because God's word still applies and speaks to us today. And so while this is certainly academic in one sense, that we are learning what Paul was teaching about the churches in Galatia, it is extremely applicable to you and I today in November 2008, because God's word still speaks to us today. It is not outdated. It does not need to be updated. It speaks to every situation. It answers every question. It comforts every need. It addresses every heartache, and it consoles every broken heart. God's word is alive. The psalmist said, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal." It has no expiration date. It didn't stop or wasn't left to just those people of that day, but it goes on forever. It stands firm in the heavens. I can trust in it. I can hold to that. And I can do that by not having to butcher the context of what was originally written. We see that a lot of times today. What people will do is, wanting to make their point, they will take a couple of verses out of context. And that's not necessary. The word of God speaks to us today in the original context of what was written. And so as we examine the issues that Paul addresses in this letter, we need to remember that, yes, in an academic sense, they were written to these churches in Asia Minor that comprise what we know as Galatia, but it also speaks to you and I here on Long Island in 2008 in the month of November. God continues to address us today. And what's interesting as well is the issues that the churches in Galatia dealt with, ironically, are the very same issues that we deal with here in the church in America and across the globe. This is important for us to get a hold of, because within the church today, there are many who are not walking in the freedom that God wants them to walk in. While they may not be able to verbalize it quite like this, what ends up happening is they define their walk with God by their daily behavior and not by what Christ has done for them at the cross. Too many times Christians' experiences, they're up and down, their roller coaster Christianity, it oftentimes is like that because they think that God thinks like they do. If God is happy with me today, then I'm in good standing with God. But if I didn't pray and read my Bible, He is therefore not happy with me, and I'm not in good standing with God. He loves me, He loves me not. And what we mean by that is that we think that God, like us, is performance oriented. That if long as we jump through the right hoops, God is pleased with us. And if we don't jump through those hoops, He's not pleased with us. In walks the law. The law says, here's the things you need to do. The cross says, here's what was done for you. And see, while maybe you don't articulate it like that, if you examine your Christian life, oftentimes our ups and downs are there because we think God thinks like we do. And let me tell you something, your relationship with Jesus Christ is performance oriented, but it's not based on your performance. It's based on what He did for you on the cross, at the cross. And you see, when we understand that, we come to realize who we then are in Christ Jesus. And when we realize who we are in Christ Jesus, we realize we are no longer trying to gain God's acceptance, but we then can be free to walk out from God's acceptance. And so when I'm not exercising the disciplines like I ought to, I don't need to beat myself up thinking God doesn't like me. I need to look and say, you know what? God loves me too much that I live this way. It has everything to do with where we see ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to know God is pleased with you. God loves you. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to keep you that way, right? And you see, here's what ends up happening is we introduce things that we think we need to do to make us more acceptable to God. Here's what, excuse me, because this is going to sound so simplistic. What is it that God requires of you? Just love on him. Just love on him. Recklessly, passionately pursue the lover of your soul. And as your eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, the things that hold you back will serve as things that just get in the way, and you will shake them off as you pursue the lover of your soul. I know that sounds simplistic. I know that sounds like so easy to say, but you know what? I've got to live this life too. And I know that the more I focus on Jesus and not my performance, the more disciplined I become. Because I find those things that hold me back, I want to shake them off, not because God's mad at me, because it gets in my way of the lover of my soul. So I'm speaking to the Christian who feels like one day God likes them and the next day he doesn't. He loves me not. Your Christianity, your relationship with God is performance oriented, but it's not based on your performance. It's based on what he did for you, and he loves you. I'm speaking to the non-Christian as well. The one who thinks that they're a Christian because of what they do. They think they're a Christian, by the way, because of the way they treat others. They're the ones that when you ask them the question, well, do you know where you'll spend eternal life? They'll usually say, well, I'm probably going to heaven. And you ask them why, they'll say, well, because according to me, my good works outweigh my bad, and therefore God is pleased with me. It is those people that Paul is addressing in the church of Galatia. Those who are holding on to their works. And if we got real honest, those are the same people that we are or address in our everyday society. We come to people who have a profession of faith, but you ask them what they hold on to as the means of their salvation, and if it's anything other than the cross, then it is not a possession of faith, it is only a profession of faith. And so it's to these people that Paul is writing to the churches, this letter to, and it's to us here today and those in whom we come into contact with that this truth applies. So yes, it is academic, and yet it is extremely applicable to us today. And so like our politics today that have two sides that are feverishly debating one another, right? Paul presents himself in this letter as if he is in the midst of a huge debate. Because what is on the line here is not a term of 4 years, but the very gospel of Jesus Christ. His opponent is not so much a person as much as it is a deceptive system that has infiltrated these churches that he loves. And it is spinning lies against the truth, causing people to believe that salvation, right standing with God, what we call justification, can be attained by a combination of faith and works, which is in direct opposition to the very gospel that Paul received and the very gospel that Paul preached. And Paul, with the face of a bulldog, needs to address this issue. In these two chapters, Paul uses 6 different arguments to prove to these churches that God saves sinners through faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. He being a genius, he presents 6 different arguments. He steps up to the debate podium, if you will, and he begins to present his case to his readers, and he appeals to them from an argument of experience, an experiential argument that we're going to look at this morning, a scriptural argument, a logical argument, a historical argument, a sentimental argument, and an allegorical argument. He covers all the bases. And in these two chapters, He creates a defense for these churches to wrap their arms around the fact that salvation is not in anything we do, but salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Six arguments to prove to these churches and to every reader that picks up this dear book that salvation is by grace alone apart from the works of the law. So let's begin to take a look at our first argument, the experiential argument. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Galatians chapter 3, if you're not there already. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore," Paul says, "he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What an incredible introduction. Anybody ever get a letter like that? The opening line, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" One thing Paul could never be accused of is mincing words. Everybody knew what Paul was getting at. There was no wondering, like, what are you getting at, Paul? "O foolish Galatians," you can see the urgency in his voice. You can see the tenacity of this apostle and the importance with which he believes this content is. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you, church? How is it that you have been deceived? How is it that you have been bewitched? You've been tricked." Obviously, he's referring to them being deceived into thinking that having begun their journey to God by faith, that somehow they were going to continue or complete that journey by their own efforts. And he addresses them, as I mentioned before, a few weeks back, the specific work that he was addressing was the issue of circumcision. And that might not seem like a big deal, I guess to the people who were going to be circumcised, right? But it might not have seemed like a big deal, because it was kind of like a religious work, and you know, you can almost kind of see people saying, "Hey, you know what, Peter, Paul, you're making too big a deal of this." But Paul saw that going back to this religious system, which included circumcision, was a departure from the very gospel, and he squashed it like a bug right from the beginning. You can almost hear them saying, "Paul, you got to be kidding. Why are you making such a big deal? Hey, even Peter would eat with people who were preaching and teaching this stuff." Remember, we talked about that, the clash of two apostles. But Paul saw that very act as a departure from the very gospel itself. Author and theologian Warren Wiersbe, who I encourage anytime you can get a chance to read something from Warren Wiersbe, it's good stuff. But he points out that the key to this portion of Scripture is found in verse 4 in the word "suffered." Have you suffered so much, so many things for nothing, if indeed you have, if indeed it really was for nothing? And he points out that this word "suffered" is better translated "experienced." Have you experienced so many things for nothing? And so what we see Paul doing here is he is appealing and using an argument based on experience to them. Now, let me be clear. We need to be careful that we don't make our arguments solely from experience. To argue from experience is only good for the one who has had that experience. But having said that, experience is quite important. Experience that could be substantiated in the Word of God is critically important. Experience takes truth and brings life to it, brings application to it. It's what changes our lives. So while we cannot control our lives by experience, we certainly don't want to play it down either. And we'll see as we go further on that Paul didn't make his case just based on experience, and neither can we. But what Paul does is he appeals to them from experience. In essence, he's saying to them, "Hey, you've experienced what I'm saying to be true. You've heard my words. You've accepted my gospel. Your life has been changed. Why would you let yourself be tricked into believing a lie?" And what he does in these next five verses, he points out three things that he hopes will cause them to look back and examine their thinking. He points out three areas, in three experiences that they had the privilege of walking through. And he's using the experiences that they had as to get their attention, to point out that salvation is by grace alone. And so the first experience that he uses, he says, first, they saw Jesus Christ crucified. The first experience that he wants to bring to their attention at this table of debate, if you will, he said, you saw Jesus Christ crucified. Look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, let me point out here that it is not likely that these readers, or all these readers, were physically present at the crucifixion. The book of Galatians was written around 55 AD, and so it was about 20, 30 years later after the crucifixion. So I'm sure some of them may have been there, maybe as children, but as a whole, it's not likely that everyone who's reading this letter literally was at Golgotha watching the crucifixion. And what Paul is saying here is that I clearly portrayed the crucified Christ to you as if you had been there. He's saying, I painted a picture so clear in your minds that it was as if you had seen it for yourself. The words clearly portrayed translate a Greek word that means publicly portrayed or announced on a poster. And what he's saying here is, when I came and I preached Christ to you, I painted a picture in your minds and you got it. You understood it. It was like you saw it for yourself and you embraced that truth. And Paul's appealing to the reality that they embraced the same Jesus who paid it all for us, resulting in right standing with God solely based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, you saw it, you understood it, you embraced it, you got it. That was your experience. He's saying, why are you allowing yourself to be tricked into thinking that that didn't really happen? And so he's appealing to their experience, experiencing Jesus at salvation. Secondly, he points out that they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, he says, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He says, are you so foolish? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? What a great argument that Paul makes here. It kind of boxes them into the corner where there's no other place for them to go. He points out you had received the Holy Spirit. 18 times in this letter, Paul makes reference to the Holy Spirit because the only real evidence of a person's conversion is that the Holy Spirit is within them. And so he's saying to them, hey, you received the Holy Spirit. Paul made that clear to the church at Rome, that anyone who did not have the Spirit of Christ did not belong to Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. And so what he's saying to them is, you know this is real because the Holy Spirit abides within you. And the only way that you can have the Spirit or be saved is if you had the Spirit. And he's saying, now that you have the Spirit, let me ask you this simple question. Did you get it because of something you did? Or because of something you believed? Did you secure that with your works? Or did you believe it in faith? Are you so foolish to think that after beginning in the Spirit, you're going to attain your goal of pleasing God by human effort? What a tremendous truth for Christians today. Those Christians who say, I just can't serve God. I just can't live this Christian life. It's too hard. The expectations are too great. I'm a failure, and I'll never be able to really please God. I have those conversations with so many. And I love to bring them back to that day when they came to Christ. Bring them back to the beginning. Did he receive Christ because, did you receive Christ because you deserved it? Did you receive Christ because of anything you did? But the reality of it is, when we look back at that day, we were probably in our worst possible state. Remember that day before you came to Christ? So many of us came from different backgrounds. Some of you were drinking, drugging, carousing around, doing all kinds of things, and in walks Jesus into your decadent life and steps up and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And what ends up happening is we cry out to Jesus, we make him Lord of our life, and a change takes place, and the Holy Spirit comes in. And he gets a hold of us when we're at our worst possible state. Right? I know where I was on my way to a bar when God got a hold of me. I know where I was at. And if he was willing to get a hold of me then, why do I think that I'm going to complete what he began by my own good efforts, by my own good works? If he latched onto me in my worst possible state, why is he going to be willing to dismiss me because I've made mistakes here or there? And yet Christians do it all the time. Romans says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ dies for the ungodly. What he's saying there is, when you were the most hopeless condition, Christ stepped in. And what Paul is saying here in verses 2 and 3, he's saying, if the Holy Spirit came into you at the worst possible place, why do you think that if he came because of faith, he's going to stay because of your obedience? This is for the dear Christian who feels like you can't just get it together and please God. You need to know if you've put your trust in Christ as your Savior. And as you keep on loving him and you keep on serving him and keep seeking him, and the things that hold you back will dissipate, because he who began a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not teaching and preaching cheap grace. I'm not preaching a sloppy gospel that says you could do whatever you want. No, what I'm saying is, as you fall in love with the lover of your soul, those things that hold you back will fall around you, because God will give you the grace to say no to those things. And God will work his life. The work of Christ will be seen in your life. Which is the third point, the third experience from which Paul makes his point. Lastly, he points out that they experienced miracles from God the Father. Look at verse 5. He says, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? I like where Paul is bringing this. First he points out the Holy Spirit is within them, substantiating their conversion. But then he points out how the Holy Spirit works among them and in them and miraculously through them. And he's saying to them, now listen, as the Father is, just as God gives his Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it because you obeyed the law or because of what you heard? Now, while I know he's certainly referring to the miraculous signs and wonders that I know were taking place in the early church in this region of Asia Minor. I also know that he was calling to their attention the miraculous change of life that each and every one of them experienced as they encountered the risen Savior. And as the Holy Spirit was working in them and through them, through that divine work called sanctification, they started to experience literal change. Things that they wanted to do in the past weren't appealing anymore. Sinful things that used to please them didn't please them anymore. And what was happening is that the life of Christ was being lived out in them, and they were different. They were changed because the Holy Spirit was working through them. And what he's saying to them is, listen, there's a miracle that's taken place in your life. God has changed you. Did he change you because you obeyed the law? Or because you held on to Jesus in faith? And I always want to encourage Christians about that very same truth. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up so easily and say, well, you know what? There was a time in my life where I was closer to the Lord, and I just feel like I've crossed the line. And No. It's not too late. It's not too late. God is going to complete the work in you. And instead of trying to fix us, and instead of trying to point out all the things in our own lives that need to go to the cross, just cling to the old rugged cross yourself and fall in love with him. And as you're pursuing him, the work of the Holy Spirit will bring to your attention things in our lives that need to go. And as he brings those things to our life that need to go, he'll give us the grace and the ability to say no to those things. And we'll continue to move, we'll continue to grow. That's what Christianity is about. It is no longer I who live, Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I live by faith, knowing that he's going to complete the work in me. I'm his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And as I fix my sights on the author and the finisher of my faith, and I love him, and I seek him, and I pray to him, and I study his word, and I apply it to my life, the things that go on around me that hold me back fall off. Yes, it's that simple. I know so many Christians that beat themselves up for not being where they should be in Christ. And I know it's important to examine ourselves and constantly be striving to be more and more like Christ. Sometimes it's important to look at what Christ has already done in us. And a lot of times you're the last one to see it, right? So many times I'll say to somebody, you know, I've noticed some real growth in you in this area. And they'll say, well, I don't see it. It's good that you don't see it on one level, right? But God is working in you. And he's not working in you because of what you've done. He's working in you because of who you are. You're his child. And he loves you. And he's going to complete the work that he's begun in your life. And Paul appeals to them from experience. I love it. He appeals to their experience by pointing out the work of the whole triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They experienced God the Son crucified for their sins. They experienced God the Holy Spirit's presence within them. And they experienced God the Father, the giver of the Holy Spirit, who worked miraculously through them. And he's saying to them, all of that working, the whole function of the Godhead that brings you from what you are to where you want to be is not by what you do, but by what he's done for you. Salvation is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. May we, like the churches in Galatia, listen to these encouraging words from the apostle and rest all of our hopes, all of what we want to be, may we rest those all on him as we recklessly abandon ourselves in pursuit of him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you've provided a way in the person of Jesus Christ to come into right standing with you. And while it may seem so simple to us, we know it was not simple for the price that was paid for us. As you bore on your body our sin, as our transgressions were laid upon you, and you endured the beating that we deserved, because it was our sin that you took the punishment for. Lord, I pray for every person in this room today that, Lord, we would come to know that our right standing with you is not by what we have done, but what you have done for us. And Lord, may that create in us a love that wants to say no to the flesh, no to the things that hold us back, and yes to you, so that the life of Christ may be lived out in us and through us, and so that this world might be changed by the power of the gospel. Thank you for this time. I thank you for each person in this room. Lord, may anything that I have said that is of you resound in the hearts and minds of each person here throughout the course of this week, so that we might apply it, embrace it, and find tremendous freedom. Because, Lord, you have given us a gospel of liberty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.